Well, if you are a Christian here today, then your greatest desire is to live in a manner that's worthy of your calling, and in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, part of what it means to be a Christian is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and that you desire to live in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him. And today we're going to be looking at a text that's designed to help us and to enable us to do just that. And so we looked at the first part of it last week, and we're going to just kind of read that whole section again. This is one long sentence in the Greek is from Ephesians 1, verse 15, all the way to verse 23. And so read it with me now. It says, starting at verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And like I said, this is actually just the third sentence in the Greek text. Verses 1 and 2 is a sentence. Verses 3 to 14, which we looked at already, is another long sentence in Greek. And this section here is the third long sentence of six long sentences in the book of Ephesians. And like I said, last time we looked at verses 15 to 18, or the first part of verse 18. And today we're going to try to focus in just on verses 18 to about verse 20. And I just want you to just kind of first, as we begin here, just to follow what Paul's saying in this prayer. I just want to kind of shorten it up and just kind of take out the excess stuff so you can just kind of clearly see what he's saying. And so in verse 15, if he says, "For this reason I too..." And then if you jump over to verse 16, he basically says, "I pray, so I too pray that God," and now we're in verse 17, "that God may give to you knowledge of Him," in verse 18, "so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." And so if we just try to make it as simple as we possibly can, Paul's saying, "I pray that God might give you knowledge of Him so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." And so Paul's asking God to give the Ephesians knowledge of Him. And we saw last time that this knowledge of God that Paul is asking for, it's not a theoretical knowledge, it's not a knowledge of certain facts about God, but instead it's a practical and intimate knowledge of God. Paul's asking the Ephesians here to grant, Paul's asking God to grant the Ephesians revelation and wisdom in such a way that they're going to come to know God intimately. He wants them to know God in a life-changing way. And last time I illustrated it, it's like a light bulb that appears over somebody's head in a cartoon when all of a sudden they got an idea, or they come to know something or understand something. That little light bulb pops in on top of their head, and everything was dark and now it's light. Now I see it. And that's what Paul's praying for. Even though the believers already have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we still need to grow in our knowledge of God. Every day, as a believer, we should be experiencing more and more light, more and more revelation of who God is, and that knowledge should be transforming our lives, changing our lives. And as Paul prays for this knowledge, there's three things in particular that he's hoping that the knowledge of God is going to do for the Ephesians. And these three things are the purpose of his prayer. He prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God so that they would know these three things. And each of them is expressed in our text with a what is or a what are. And so these three things is, number one, what is the hope of his calling in verse 18? What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? Verse 18 again. And then in verse 19, number three, Paul wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. A believer who has an increased knowledge of God, an answer to the prayer that we looked at last time in verses 15 to 18, that believer is going to understand these things better as a result. And so what I want to do here is just spend a little bit more time just thinking about the context of the letter again and just setting that. In verses 3 to 14, Paul was praising God for the work of salvation. And we could call it salvation, or you could call it redemption, or you could call it the believer's calling. And Paul's praising God for this. And I'm going to try to use the word calling today because that's the word in our text, and that's a word that Paul's going to use in chapter 4 and verse 1. And so I'm going to try to use this word calling, but I've mostly been talking about this as redemption or salvation, because those are words we just understand a little more easily or readily. The word calling in the most narrow sense means that it's God's act of making a sinner who's dead in their trespasses and sins alive. That's what calling means in the most narrow sense. It's the act of God where he takes somebody who's dead and makes them spiritually alive. And when you see that word call or calling in Scripture, it normally is talking about that. It's normally talking about that work of God in regeneration, when God brings somebody to salvation. But if you take the word calling in a more broad sense, in the broader sense, it just can refer to everything that we receive in our salvation, all of the spiritual blessings that we receive because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Paul says that he's urging the believers to walk worthy of their calling, he's not saying, I want you to walk worthy of that moment in time when God called you out of darkness into his light. He's saying, I want you to walk worthy of all the riches that are yours in your salvation. And so calling, in the way that Paul uses it in the book of Ephesians, carries both this narrow sense and this broad sense. It refers to the fact that God had saved the Ephesians, and it also refers to all the benefits that have come to them in that salvation. And so again, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul's praising God for the believer's calling. In verse 3, they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And God is the one who called them into this calling, and he did so to the praise of his glory. And we saw that in verses 6 and verses 12 and verse 14. And so what I want you to see here is that God's calling is to the praise of his glory. God's calling displays the glory of God, and the work that God did in salvation reveals how great and magnificent God is. And Paul then prays that the believers would be granted wisdom and revelation so that they could know this God who put himself on display in their salvation. The results of them knowing God is that they're going to know better what God did for them in their calling. And the three things that we're going to look at today are all connected with our calling. It's the hope of our calling, the inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us are all things that we have because we're saved. They're all connected to our calling. And so what we see here then is that there's a close connection between our knowledge of who God is and our understanding of salvation. Paul prays that believers would have understanding into who God is so that they can better understand their salvation. This means that if you want to understand who God is, you should study the doctrine of salvation. And if you want to understand salvation better, then you need to understand who God is better. Those things are connected, salvation and who God is. And again, in our text, Paul's praying that the believers would have understanding into who God is so that they can better understand their salvation. Now, as we're still trying to get into the text here, just one more thing I want you to remember as we're thinking about the book of Ephesians. Everything in the book of Ephesians was written so that believers would walk worthy of their calling. Paul wants the believers to walk in a manner that corresponds with all the amazing things that God did for them in salvation. And so he explains their calling, and then he prays that they'd know God in such a way that they understand their calling, And so we've got this kind of chain here. Follow this here. In order to walk worthy of your calling, you need to understand what your calling is. In order to know your calling, you need to know God. In order to know God, you need the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God is going to help you understand all the blessings that you've received in your salvation. And that's going to enable you to walk worthy of your calling. Okay, now I'm going to try to do that again in different words here, but Paul prays that God would grant them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the purpose of that knowledge of God is that they would know these three things: the hope of their calling, the inheritance of the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so again, in short, the purpose of the knowledge of God was that they would understand their calling better. And the purpose of understanding their calling better is so that they would walk worthy of it. And so these things are designed to enable a believer to walk worthy of their calling. And so what we have in our text here is three things that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling. Three things that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling. And these things are things that you need to know. They're all tied to salvation. They're things that are yours because God called you to himself. And the knowledge of these things comes through the knowledge of God. You'll know these things in an increasing measure as you grow in your relationship with God and as you grow in your knowledge of God. Now these things, these three things that you need to know, they're all for the believer. You can't walk worthy of your calling if you're not called. And so if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to make you righteous in God's eyes, then this message is for you. If you're saved by grace through faith, then your greatest desire is to live a life that pleases God. And knowing the things that we're going to look at today should help you to live in a God-honoring way. If you're not a believer, then looking at these things, I'm hoping, should cause you to see what you're missing. It's going to be like watching one of those cooking shows on TV where you can see all the really good food, but you can't taste it and you can't smell it. And so these three things should make you, I'm hoping, want you to be saved, give you a desire to say, oh, I'm missing out because I'm not saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news for you is that God's arms are wide open. If you turn from your sin and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, you can be made right with God and you can live the rest of your life for his honor and glory. It's the best thing that you could possibly do. And so here we go. The first thing then that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling is that, number one, the hope of God's calling. You need to know the hope of God's calling. In verse 18 again, it says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The word his throughout this section, throughout these three things, refers to God. It's the hope of God's calling. If you want to walk worthy of your calling, then you need to know the hope that's associated with that calling. And this hope this is a hope that results from or is produced by our calling. It's a hope that results from or comes from or is produced from our calling. Everything that God does for us through Jesus Christ produces an unshakable hope in the believer. Now, biblical hope is so much different than the world's hope. Biblical hope is a certain kind of hope. It's a hope that has its expectation grounded in who God is. The world's hope has nothing solid behind it. The world's hope is empty. I sure hope I win the lottery, or I hope it doesn't rain for the picnic, or I hope everything works out, but I don't think it will. Right? The world uses the word hope in a totally different way than the Bible uses the word hope. Biblical hope is founded on the promises of God and on the character of God. If God promised it, then he's surely going to bring it to pass. That's biblical hope. If God said it, it's going to happen. That's biblical hope. Hope is tied to the character and attributes of God. You see, God always desires to fulfill his promises because he is righteous and because he's good. And God is always able to fulfill his promises because he's God. And so our hope comes from God's calling. In the calling that God has placed on our life, in our salvation, he promises us amazing things. One of those promises we looked at in verse 4, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You see, right now we still sin as Christians and we hate it. Right now we often cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" But like Paul, we know the answer to that question. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from this body of death, and he will deliver us from sin and make us holy and blameless before him. God's going to deliver us from this body of death at the time of the rapture of the church. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just want to show you a couple of things tied to the hope of our calling. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is the time when our body of death is going to be delivered and will be set free from sin and made holy. I want you to just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do a fair bit of flipping here for a bit. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take his church, we will be changed in a moment. Those who die in Christ, believers who die before the rapture, will be raised imperishable. That is, they're going to be fitted with the resurrection bodies. And those who are alive at the rapture are going to be instantly changed, and we will never sin again. Never sin again. In the words of the hymn that we sing so often, we're going to be saved to sin no more. And this is a truth that Jude celebrates in the last verse of his epistle. We often close our service with it. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." And so we're going to be made holy and blameless in God's sight. This is part of the hope of our calling. And this freedom from sin is wonderful and awesome, but and we're looking forward to that day, but it's just a taste or just a touch of the hope of our calling. We're going to be resurrected in bodies much like this. They're going to be imperishable, though. They're going to be suited for eternity. They're going to be suited for all the joys of living in the presence of God forever. See, our future hope isn't floating in the clouds with God forever. Our future hope includes a resurrection body, a bodily resurrection. Our hope includes, and just keep your finger at 1 Corinthians 15 here, but we're going to turn back to Ephesians. But keep your finger 1 Corinthians 15. Our hope includes that we will be there when all things are summed up in Jesus Christ. And we saw this in verse 10. Of Ephesians chapter 1, that it's at the time when God is administrating the fullness of the times that all things are going to be summed up in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be there at that time. And when we looked at that passage, I tied it to 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Christ must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. And so where the first Adam failed, the last Adam's going to succeed. And when Christ comes, he's going to reign over this present earth for 1,000 years, and his enemies will be destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed, according to that text, is death. And so part of the hope of our calling is that we're going to be there during the millennial reign of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait for that day. I'm very excited to see this earth that God made for his glory to fulfill its purpose and for righteousness to reign on it. After that 1,000 years, Christ is going to hand the kingdom over to God, the Father, and that God may be all in all. And so that is part of the hope of our calling. All our sin is going to be removed. All enemies are going to be destroyed. And we're going to live forever in resurrected bodies in the presence of God who adopted us as his sons. And because God promised us all of this, we can be absolutely sure that he's going to bring it to pass. Our calling guarantees that we will be made holy and brought into God's presence to live with Him forever. Hope. Hope is a wonderful thing, an awesome thing, and it reminds us that this isn't all there is, right? That it reminds us that we're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness and our service to the Lord. You know, Grace Life, you may suffer now, you may have difficulty now, but soon you're going to enter into your rest, and that rest is forever. The hope of our calling puts wind in the sails of our perseverance. It empowers us to live through difficulties and glorify God. And now we're going to go back here to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where Paul says, therefore, based on this marvelous truth about the resurrection that he'd been expounding on in that whole chapter, at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, hope enables us to keep going, to press on, to not give up in the face of difficulties. Hope propels us to do more and more for the Lord. And for Paul, the logical conclusion to the hope of the resurrection is that we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. It's never useless. In other words, hope for the future always affects the present. And just again, I want to remind you that the hope of our calling, it's tied to our knowledge of God. This is the hope of God's calling. And the more we know God, the more hope we have. And because of who God is, our hope is absolutely certain. You see, before the Ephesians were saved, the one thing that they didn't have was hope. Apart from Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in Him, there is no hope. The future for an unbeliever is not promising. Apart from Jesus Christ, God's promise for the unbeliever is an eternity in hell. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, and we just see the Ephesians, they had no hope before. Paul reminds them of this in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Ephesians went from no hope and without God to a living hope with God. And some of you here today, you have no hope because you've rejected Christ, the only source of hope. He's the only way that you can be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ is the only way. And for those of us who have come to know Christ, we have a future hope that should propel us and enable us and empower us to live for the glory of God. We need to know the hope of our calling if we want to walk worthy of that calling. Now, secondly, if we want to walk worthy of our calling, we need to know, number two, the riches of God's inheritance. Look again at verse 18, the riches of God's inheritance. The second thing that Paul's expecting as the result of his prayer for the Ephesians to have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God is that they're going to come to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, his refers to God's, and so this is talking about God's inheritance of the saints. We are God's rich, glorious inheritance. We already saw this and talked about this in verses 11 and 14 of chapter 1. We've been obtained by God as his inheritance when we were purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a great price so that he could redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us in order that we would be a people of his own possession. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I just want to show you this here, thinking about the riches of our inheritance, that we are God's inheritance. And so Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so Jesus Christ paid the redemption price, and we have become God's possession. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, back in Ephesians in verse 12, we saw that was best translated that we've been inherited, or we've been obtained as an inheritance. And so just look with me again here at Ephesians 1 and 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, it says we have obtained an inheritance, but I showed you in that time that when we went through this that it's better that we have been obtained as an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so as God's inheritance, we're going to be transformed into a glorious prize. And this is just an amazing thought. We're God's treasure. We're God's inheritance. We're going to be to the praise of his glory because God has inherited us. And a good illustration of this is in Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says that husbands ought to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." See, the Lord Jesus Christ has loved his church, each individual one of us, in such a way that he might present us to himself in all our glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. See, God has made us his own possession. We're his treasure. Now again, look at our text in verse 18. It says, "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" We, as God's inheritance, are described as riches of the glory of his inheritance. Riches is singular in the original. It's looked at as one singular abundance. We together are one great thing for the Lord, and he thinks of us as a great treasure that he's going to receive when he brings us to himself at the end of time. And we're not just his inheritance. That would be good. We're God's inheritance, but we are his glorious inheritance, of the glory of the inheritance. We're a glorious inheritance. Think about that, Grace Life. You are God's rich, glorious inheritance, and he's excited to receive you into his kingdom. We're not just a rich, glorious inheritance because of who we are in ourselves, but we're a rich, glorious inheritance because of what God has accomplished in our salvation. God, in his great love for us, has made us into something that he values and desires. And like a king would protect his treasuries of silver and gold, so God watches over us to ensure that we make it through the trials of life and into his eternal kingdom. Now, as we think about what this means for us, it's helpful to remember that Paul's praying this for believers because he wants them to walk worthy of their calling. You see, this is the second thing that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling. And I want you to turn to Ephesians 4:1. I've been referring to it a number of times here, but I want you to turn there. And I showed you early on in our study of the book that this is the best place to go to understand the purpose of the book, where Paul says in verse 4, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, a worthy walk, a life that glorifies and honors God, is lived amongst other people. We don't walk alone. We're in a relationship with God, with other people around us. And that's why a worthy walk needs to be lived out with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see, it's not just God and ourselves. There's other people around, and if we would honor the Lord, we need to live in a way that honors them and loves them and treats them in the way God calls us to treat them. See, a life worthy of our calling is one in which we're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is important to God, but it's not a unity of compromise that God's wanting. It's a unity of the Spirit. God wants a unity of the Spirit, a unity that comes from the Spirit of God. And this kind of unity happens as each of us bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You see, if you want to live worthy of your calling, you need to be diligent. Otherwise, the unity that we have from the Holy Spirit will not be preserved, and instead it'll be torn apart. Now listen, now we all sin. All Christians sin, and sometimes we can be the opposite of worthy walking. We can be proud and harsh or impatient and intolerant. Sometimes even believers, this might surprise you, but even believers can be unloving at times. Sin destroys the unity of the Spirit. And so when somebody sins against you, what's going to help you to respond with all humility and gentleness? When somebody offends you, what's going to enable you to be patient and to show tolerance for their shortcomings? When so many around you are seeming to destroy the unity rather than preserve it, what's going to help you to act in love? The answer is your knowledge. Your knowledge that the person who offends you and that sins against you, or that the person that's fighting to undo the unity of the Spirit, that person is part of God's glorious inheritance if they're a Christian. Look around, Grace Life. These people that you see, many of them are born again and genuinely saved. They are God's treasure. They are God's inheritance. God has adopted them as his children. And one day they're going to be perfectly stand before him in glory. They're going to be to the praise of his glory. They're going to be fully and finally redeemed, and they're going to be to the praise of the glory of God. And the recognition of their value to God should cause you to tolerate them in love. The recognition of their value to God should cause you to be patient with them, and it should cause you to deal with them with all humility and gentleness. You see, you wouldn't dare to destroy God's inheritance, would you? It's his inheritance. So I wouldn't want to mess around with God's inheritance. I wouldn't want to mess around with anyone's inheritance. You'll get yourself in big trouble. And so what do you do then if somebody is causing disunity? You gently and humbly tell them that they're not walking worthy of their calling, and you call them to repentance. Gently and humbly call them, and because they're precious to God, they're valuable to God. And so knowing that your brothers and sisters are the riches of God's inheritance should make you eager or make you diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is part of walking worthy of your calling. And so if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you need to know, first of all, the hope of God's calling, and secondly, you need to know the riches of God's inheritance. And the final thing that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling is, number three, the greatness of God's power. Now look again at verse 19. Excuse me. 19, verse 19, and it says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now we're going to have to come back. There's just so much here. We're going to have to come back to this section next time. But for now, I just want to introduce you to this as the third thing that you need to know to walk worthy of your calling. You see, you need to know the surpassing greatness of the power of God that is towards you. And really, this is just so amazing to consider. The believer has experienced a power so dynamic and so beyond words that Paul nearly exhausts the Greek language of words that speak about power. There's four words in this short text that speak about power. And I want to read it again here, and I want you to try to catch them here. It says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working, that's another word for power, of the strength, another word for power, of his might, another word for power, which he brought about in Christ. And so we've got four power words here, and what Paul and the Holy Spirit are doing is they're piling up power synonyms to overwhelm us with a sense of the exceeding greatness of the mighty power of God. It's like Paul's thinking, how can I express the astonishing strength of God's power towards believers? I know, I'm just going to think of every word that describes power, and I'm just going to pile them up and put them all together, and that's going to be as close as I can get to expressing the inexpressible. But before Paul even gets to these words about power, he uses two other words that declare that this power is exceeding. The first word in the NASB is surpassing. If you have an ESV, it's immeasurable, or the Holman Christian Standard has immeasurable. If you have an NIV this afternoon, it's incomparably, or the New King James uses the word exceeding. This is a surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable, exceeding kind of power. The word surpassing means to throw over or beyond the mark. It's kind of like going beyond the mark. And it means that the power that we're talking about is beyond what the word power can even convey. One dictionary says that it means this, that it's to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of measure. And then they say you might interpret it by saying to go beyond or to surpass or to outdo. And so get what this is saying. It's saying if you could measure the power at work towards a believer, you'd have to take the full extent of what the word power can mean, and you take all that the word power can mean, and then you'd have to go extraordinarily beyond that. That's the power we're talking about. And so we've got power, and that power is extraordinarily beyond the extent of normal power. But that's not the end of it. The word greatness means that this power exceeds a standard of excellence. If you measured how great or how excellent the power towards the believer is, you'd find that the power is greater than what the word power can accommodate. You know, I really like well-made things. I should say I really dislike poorly made things. When something's made right and it's made to last, it's so nice to work with or to use. And when something's kind of cheap and it's not going to last, it's such a waste. It's so disappointing. You buy something and it breaks or something. Jody and I like coffee and a French press. I'm trying to show you excellence, a standard of excellence. So we make coffee in a French press, and I when I learned that, I went out and I bought the unbreakable French press. It was like, this is great, it's unbreakable, perfect. And then I broke it, and then I went and got another one, and I broke that unbreakable French press. And so I took the unbreakable French press back, and I got one that was greater in excellence. And so now we've got a stainless steel French press, and it's lasted us 4 years, and it makes really great coffee if you like that kind of coffee. And so the one that I bought exceeds the one that broke in the standard of excellence. It's greater, it's more excellent. The power of God towards the believer, then, is of a standard more excellent than what the word power can normally express. And so the power goes beyond what can be measured in distance, and it goes beyond what can be measured in excellence. This power that we're talking about goes further, and it's better. And so let's just continue unpacking this here. It's surpassing greatness of power. Now, the word power means ability or capability or power, obviously. Ability or capability. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see this word used. Power, then, is the ability to accomplish something. The ability to accomplish something. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And this is, I think, is just a great illustration of the kind of power that God's talking about here. It says in Romans 8, 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That is, the unbeliever's mind is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the word power, the same word power is used in Romans 8, where and it's translated cannot. It's used with a negative. And so this is the inability. right? This is the opposite of power. It's inability. The mind that's set on the flesh, that is the unbeliever's mind, is hostile to God. And because unbelievers in their mind are hostile to God, they're unable, they don't have the ability or the power to submit to God's law. The mind of an unbeliever doesn't have the power to submit to God's law. Therefore, they're not able, and that's the same word there, they don't have the ability to please God. The believer, on the other hand, is able to submit to God's law and to obey it and to please God because the believer has been transformed by the power of God. The believer is no longer hostile to God, but he's come to love God. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so a believer has been transformed. They love God, and obeying God's law, it's not a burden, it's not a trouble, it becomes a joy, it becomes something we want to do. And so if you're born again, God's commandments are no longer a burden, they're a joy because you love God. So unbelievers are hostile to God, believers are hostile to sin. Unbelievers are friendly with sin and friendly with disobedience. Believers are friends of God and friends of righteousness. The unsaved are not able to submit to God's law. The saved are able because the power of God in their regeneration has made them able. And so back then to our text, and we see that this power that we're studying is none other than God's power. It's his power. And so we're talking about the ability of God himself. When you think of power, there's no power like God's power. And let's just keep going here. In verse 19 again, it says that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, if you have the NAS, these are is in italics again. And so it doesn't say these are in the original. It just says according to. And every other translation I looked at says just according to. And I think according to is intended to modify the word power. It's power which is according to the working of the strength of his might. Now the NAS is trying to, they think that according to is trying to modify all the three of these what is statements. But I don't think that the hope of God's calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints are according to the working of the strength of his might. It's only the surpassing greatness of God's power that's according to the working of the strength of his might. I hope you were able to follow that. So the surpassing greatness of God's power is according to the working of the strength of his might. And what we've got then is three more Greek words that mean power. And they're modifying another Greek word that means power. And so that's a lot of power. And it's according to the working of the strength of his might. Working strength and might. And these three additional words all denote different aspects of God's power. Literally, it's listen to this. Literally, if you were just trying to just be basic Greek, it's the power, according to the power of the power of the power of him. The power of the power of the power of him. That's a lot of power. And I'm going to unpack the different aspects of what those words mean next week. But right now, I just want you to see that we're talking about vast power. We're talking about amazing power, power of the power of the power, almighty power of God, and it works in the direction of the believer. This power is available to believers. I would even say that this power has already been unleashed on you if you're a believer. And this is so far beyond our understanding that Paul thought it was necessary to pray for the Ephesians that they'd even understand it. And so Paul prays that they could know God so that they might know his great power towards them, so that they might live worthy of their calling. Do you want to know how great the power of God is towards you? Then look at this. It says, "This power is best demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ." The power of God towards you as a believer is best demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is talking about the power of God towards the believer. And then look at verse 20. He says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so if you want to understand the power of God towards you, you need to look at the power of God that he worked when in Jesus Christ, when he rose him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and subjected all things under his feet and gave them to the church. The power of God in Christ's resurrection and exaltation and domination and presentation to the church is an illustration of the power of God towards the believer. The power which God worked in Christ is the same power that he's now working in you. This is absolutely amazing. The same power that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead, he worked in you. And this power is continually working towards us. Now notice in verse 20 again that it says that Christ was raised from the dead and seated. Raised and seated. And now flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to show you that this speaks about us as well. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, it says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up, there's that word, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from his physical death and seat him at his right hand is the same power that he used to raise us from our spiritual death in the new birth. And this power continues to work towards us who believe until we're finally raised and seated with Christ once for all at the end of the age. And in practical terms, then, this power of God towards us means that we have the ability to walk worthy of our calling. We have the ability to walk worthy of our calling because of the power of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, you can be humble. You can be patient. You have the power to be tolerant with others. You can be gentle. You have everything you need to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're born again, because of the power of God at work in your life, you are able to obey God. You are able, because of the power of God in your life, to put sin to death. You are able to put on righteousness, and you are able to walk worthy of your calling. The power of God in our salvation is able. It gives us the ability. It gives us the capability to obey and love and serve our God. And this power of God, the power of God towards you is so much greater than you know. It's so much greater than we can even express in words. Even Paul struggled how to express it. And so if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we need to know in some measure the greatness of God's power at work towards us. And the only way to know that power is that we need to know our God. And so Paul prayed that they'd have wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God so that in such a way that they would know the greatness of God's power towards them. And so Grace Life, the goal of my ministry, a goal of a pastor's ministry, it's the same goal that Christ has for his church, and it's the same goal really that a believer has for his own life. The goal is that we would walk worthy of our calling. The elders of this church, and myself included, our goal for you is to present you to Christ, complete in Christ. Our goal is to minister in such a way that you would be transformed more and more like Jesus Christ, set apart more and more from sin, and made more and more like Jesus Christ. Our desire is to watch over your souls in such a way that you would be holy and blameless in order that we might present you to Christ without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing, that you would be his glorious treasure when he comes. Our goal for you is the same as Paul's goal for the Ephesians, that you would walk worthy of your calling. I just want you to know that every week in our elders' meeting, it's one of my greatest joys to hear the other guys pray for you and that this would be a reality in your life, that you would be transformed by grace to be more and more like your Savior Jesus Christ and more set apart from sin. And Grace Life, the more that you know God, the more that you're going to know what is the hope of his calling. The more that you know God, the more you're going to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And the more that you know God, the more you're going to understand the greatness of his power towards you. And I hope that our time today has as we looked at these things, has given you to a greater extent that you understand these things and see these things, and that this knowledge is going to empower you to live in a way that honors God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word and the indescribable nature of your giftings here, of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have more hope and understand our calling better. I pray for each of us here, Lord, that we would have a better sense of your rich inheritance in the saints, Lord, and that would just propel us to love one another and care for one another. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us more deeply and that we would know better the power of you in our lives, the power of God that works towards us, exceeding, surpassing power. And Lord, may we walk worthy of our calling because of these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in that time in our service then when we are going to remember the Lord and proclaim his death, the Lord's Supper. Once a month at Grace Life Church, in obedience to what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, and you could just turn it in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 if you desired. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we celebrate at this time in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us in salvation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death and a reminder that he's coming again. In verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The bread and the juice that we're going to hand out in a moment represents the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him in his death and burial and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is for believers, for those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And Scripture, as we partake in this, calls us to examine ourselves before we partake. Look at verse 27. It says that, "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." See, when the Corinthians were coming together for the Lord's Supper, Paul had to rebuke them. He says that they came together for worse because there were divisions and factions among them. In verse 17, he says that, "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." And so the Lord, or Paul actually calls us and the Holy Spirit through him to examine ourselves. See, the Lord's Supper is meant to symbolize our union together in Christ, how we all as a group are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper, it's for believers, but we're to share in it after examining ourselves and confessing and repenting of any known sin in our lives. And so now is going to be an opportunity for you to do that, and let's just join together in prayer before we partake. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come together and remember you and proclaim your death and just rejoice and celebrate what you did for us, Lord. We know it was at a great cost that you gave your life for us so that we could be saved, Lord, and it's just such a joy to remember you in this ordinance. Lord, we remember that the bread represents your body, which was broken for us so that we could be redeemed and so that we could be made right with you. Lord, we remember the cup. It's the new covenant inaugurated in your blood. And we do it, we partake of it in remembrance of your shed blood on the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would partake of this in a worthy manner, in a way that honors and glorifies you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.